I'll just say that 2.5 hours on a Sunday is never enough time. Never enough time. I'm looking forward to eternity. And I'm thinking in eternity, we can delve into everything the way we want. But 2.5 hours is not quite enough. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. So you can turn there, but we'll begin with prayer. And this was our walk through Genesis 1 through 11 that was going to end in December. We're on a trajectory to finish Genesis 1 through 11 probably by Pentecost. So we'll get there. Let us begin with prayer. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Lord God, Heavenly Father, your light, your word is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. We pray that by it you would guide us in the way of truth and life. Open now your word to us and send to us your Holy Spirit, that we might be enlightened in faith and strengthened to live as your people. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It's been quite a while, so I know there may be burning questions out there that people have. I'll just say the only question that I got asked was the question of the three wise men, and since Epiphany is close, I'll take that up briefly. It was mentioned that you have the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, we don't know how many wise men there were, but we know there were three gifts. And it's worth remembering the gifts are gold, representing the kingly nature of Christ, frankincense, which relates to his priestly nature, incense being burned before the altar, and myrrh related to his sacrifice, his death. Myrrh was used when he was buried as one of the spices. So it was brought up to me by someone mentioning the importance of these three gifts and how they're not talked about all that often, so I wanted to mention the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We don't know exactly what Joseph and Mary did with them, but it seems likely that the gifts were used in some way to help them on their way to Egypt and their return from Egypt as well. So with that, as a sort of separate item that was mentioned to me, let's dive into Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be at the end of Genesis 3, and then we're going to be in Genesis chapter 4. And I think I want to actually reread all of Genesis 3, but we'll be looking especially at the last verses. So we'll start at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Then the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. So, first question, just to recap, what are the effects of the fall into sin that we see in Adam and Eve's life and in the world that they inhabit? What are the consequences of their fall into sin?
They're no longer living in Eden.
Okay, they're no longer living in Eden. They're going to be kicked out from this place and out living east of Eden in a world that is filled with sin and death. So death is another consequence of it. What other consequences do we see? Nancy Jane?
Trouble in childbirth, multiplied childbirth, and work becoming onerous.
Right. So the woman's work of giving birth is going to be painful and hard, and the man's work of laboring in the field is going to be filled with thorns and thistles and sweat. So work is now difficult. Work, we've talked about this before. In the Garden of Eden, God made Adam and Eve to work the garden. Work is not a curse. The curse is the pain of work. I think it's actually a little bit of a flaw of our modern times. When we look at work as the problem, work is not a problem. We are made to be active and involved in the creation that God has given, to make use of it, not just to be consumers or recreators in the world, but rather to be those who make and build. But the pain and the suffering that's involved, that is part of the fall. Other consequences of sin? Michael?
Shame.
Okay, there's the shame that they feel.
Horrible destruction of their intimacy, their sexual intimacy, their free, just carefree living with God.
Yeah, so you're getting at not only the individual shame that they feel, but the way the shame divides them from one another. You know, Adam and Eve are going to be at odds now as well. And I will mention, I've heard it, how many, dozens of times, but it wasn't until reading the text of John 1 this week that I realized the fig tree and the fig leaves are connected. Not necessarily that Nathaniel was trying to cover himself in some way, but Genesis 3 is explicit that they covered themselves with fig leaves, which are large, could be used for covering in that manner. Joe?
I don't remember that you read it this way, but the text says, regarding the woman, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but
yeah.
He shall rule over you.
So here's that tension between the sexes, right, between husband and wife.
The notion that she's going to desire what is contrary.
Right. I will make a comment on this. This is one of the challenges of the English Standard Version that we have in the pews and that we use in our Sunday readings, is they have changed the translation in small ways in the last 20 years.
To what end? To what end? Why?
I assume for clarity, I'm not exactly sure. It, from what I've seen, they haven't changed anything. You know, that there's been no drastic change, but this is why you didn't hear me say the word contrary to, because the ESV that I have is a little bit different than the ESV that you're working with.
So the note on that word is for toward, which is the opposite of toward.
Right,
so
right.
That's not clarified.
Well, because the words in Hebrew are not particularly easy to translate.
So what's the word in Hebrew?
I don't know offhand the word in Hebrew. But you know, the sense seems to be, I mean, if you take the curses together, the sense seems to be Adam and Eve aren't going to be getting along better after the sin. It's going to be worse. There's going to be this tension between husband and wife because of this. Any other consequences of sin, Cheryl?
They're also running from God.
They are running from God, right? They're hiding from him, which, you know, as Nathaniel saw, as we heard in Psalm 139, is a fruitless exercise. Where can we go to escape from God? Nowhere. But Adam and Eve try to hide from him. Betty?
I wondered what Eve must be thinking when God told her that the serpent will bruise her head. What does that, you know?
Well, yeah, the serpent...
It's not like a common term.
Right. He shall bruise your head. So the serpent shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So,
what her thought process thinking about that? You know what I'm saying? Like,
right.
You know, so knowing good and evil now, know all things. No.
What does that mean to her?
Yeah.
Right. We don't get into Eve's psychology here, but certainly the sense is something that is not good, not helpful. We might think of, if we want to draw an analogy to what Simeon tells Mary when he holds the baby Jesus. A sword will pierce your own heart too. Right? The suffering that we go through in this world, and even the suffering of the mother of the Son of God, that she'll go through in seeing her son crucified for the sins of the world. Doug?
It's not implicit in this text, but death now rules over all of creation.
Death does rule over all of creation. And there's an interesting thought. When you look at what verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. But we also know that Eve is going to be the mother of all the dying. So how can Adam call her the mother of all the living? She's going to bear children, true. Children who are going to die. Whose children, they'll live first. But it gets commented that we begin dying as soon as we're born, right? So her children are born to live, but they're born to die. Aaron Kate?
Once we die, we have that life in Christ.
Yes.
We're no longer the child of Eve, we're the child of God.
Right. So the mother of all the living, to me, picks up not only the sense of that she's going to have children, more generations born from her, but also the hope that Adam and Eve have in the promise. Genesis 3, verse 15, right, where God says he will put enmity between you and the woman, that is the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You've heard me mention this before. I picture Adam and Eve as flies on the wall. God is speaking to the serpent, but Adam and Eve overhear it. For the serpent, this is judgment and condemnation. For Adam and Eve, this is a promise. A promise that a Savior is coming who will set right what has gone wrong in the fall into sin. And so the mother of all the living, not only in terms of physical life, but you might say in terms of the promise that's been given as well. That we are children of Adam and Eve, not only in sin, but also in believing the promise that was given to them, pointing them to the new Adam who is Christ. With that, I want to pick up a couple of things here at the end of chapter 3 and then hopefully dive into chapter 4 a tad. So we've got the Eve as the mother of all the living, not only, I would say, physically, but also spiritually, those who trust the promise. We have Adam and Eve clothed. They've tried to cover themselves with their own fig leaves, and God now gives them skins to cover them, also implying that what has happened.
So
Somebody died to cover them. If they are covered by garments of skins, that skin came from some creature. Already here we have sacrifice and also a pointing ahead to the sacrifice of Christ.
And the example of death.
And the example of death, right?
They haven't seen death yet.
Something dies so that they can live. Yeah, absolutely. John, yeah, Pastor Bombard.
One of the things that's a consequence, which is our first parents were divested.
Yes.
So in being in the immediate presence of God, they would have radiated or emanated the glory presence, the Shekinah presence of God, in the same way that Moses sees the backside of God, and he's luminous.
Yeah.
Or alternatively, with next week on the horizon, at the transfiguration, in the immediate presence of Christ, Moses and Elijah are luminous. So our first parents would have been luminous. When they fall, they're divested, scramble to go put on some vegetable underwear.
Yeah.
And then we get this, we get the promissory garments of God, which are evocative of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ.
Right, yeah. So they've got their original righteousness and holiness, that shining forth that they have as being those who are in the presence of God and at one with God. As Pastor Bombaro said, that's lost in the fall. They try to cover themselves. Now God is covering them with this promise through the sacrifice of Christ that's being pointed to. Luann?
So then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." What us is he referring to? Is he already referring to Jesus Christ and the Spirit?
Pastor, I've got more.
Yeah, okay, go for it, Pastor Bombaro. If you want to stand up and...
There's a terrible mistranslation here. There are three different Hebrew words there. So you have ahad, and then the menu. Unfortunately, the way that the first English translators of the Hebrew scriptures worked, they decided to divide them up so that it came out with, the devil was right. And here's God making a confession,
now they're like God.
And here's God saying, oh yeah, they're more like the Holy Trinity now that they've engaged in sin. Absolutely not. The Hebrew there is probably broken up, has become like a lonely one, or has become as a lonely one. The whole idea of alienation and exile is at play here, rather than more of a conformity to the image of God.
Okay.
Is that helpful?
Yes. And I have one follow-up question. It says, now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.
Alienated from God.
Right.
Adam and Eve, before they ate the fruit, before they ate the forbidden fruit, they were allowed to eat of the tree of life.
Right.
So now that...
No, not yet. So that tree, it's the story of two trees. The first one is introduced. Is the story of the tree of life. And then it's suspended, and it's introduced now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It comes to its conclusion, and then the story of the tree of life is reintroduced.
So the tree of life wasn't always there for them to eat from?
No.
Okay.
It too is promissory.
Okay.
And you know, part of what you're getting at, Luann, with that question is, why does God send them out? So that they cannot eat of that tree, as Pastor Bombaro was saying, and live alienated from God forever.
Right.
Right? So it's both his judgment, but also a mercy that God sends them out away from that tree where they could eat and live forever. Is that?
Yeah, that's right. I mean, there's so many interesting plays here because everything's being recapitulated. The tree, the clothing, the animal sacrifice. They're cast which direction from Eden?
East.
And then Christ is crucified outside of the west wall. There's a new way that's made into the garden. And in fact, John uses this throwaway line. This whole thing is reversal. It gives me goosebumps. It says, in the place in which he was crucified, there was a...
garden.
Garden. We're back in the garden scene. The tree of life happens to be now the holy cross, the fruit of which is the body and blood of Jesus. Everything has just been flipped on its head.
And that tree of life, to our human eyes, looks like only a tree of death. But the tree of life is the life of Christ that he gives for us, for the sake of the world. Yeah. Other comments or questions here? So God sent... Oh, Doug, did you have one? No. Oh, you were waving at someone. Okay. So God sends them out from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. So we note that work, again, is part of what they are to continue to do. Now it's going to be under the pain of the curse. But they are made to work. They are made to be active. They are made, you might say, human beings are made to be like God in the sense of doing and creating things. And that is given to Adam and Eve still. He drives out the man at the east of the garden. He places the cherubim with a flaming sword, turning every way to guard the way to the tree of life. One of the things we ought to draw from this guarding the way to the tree of life is that access to life is not going to come by Adam and Eve's own action or choice. Access to life that never ends is only going to come now as a gift of God. There's, as Pastor Bombaro was saying, there's no way back into Eden by our own work, our own efforts, our own doing. The way back into Eden is a way that God has to make for us, which he does through Christ. So I want to wrap up Genesis 3 here, unless there are any other questions or comments, and move into Genesis 4 in a couple of minutes that we have. Dave.
I hear this occasionally. You're saying, but where is Eden now?
Right.
And the answer to the question is, after the flood, the whole earth was rearranged. We will have no idea. We will never be able to find Eden.
It is clearly, from the Bible, a fruitless effort to try to find Eden in some human way. Right? This is what Pastor Bombaro said. To get back to Eden, we've got to go back through the garden where the resurrected one comes to us to meet us in his resurrection with the fruits of his death that paid for our sin. So you might say that the attempt to find Eden in some other way is part of our constant human attempt to find our way to God apart from Christ. Yeah. Cheryl?
Well, also, chapter 3 really shows us not only his sovereignty over all things, mm-hmm. but also that his love for us, he pursues us, not just letting,
right.
the dice land what they may or what have you. He is actively pursuing.
Absolutely. I mean, God is not uninvolved. He is active and in pursuing us and in carrying out what is needed for our redemption. And that's what you see already in Genesis 3:15. I don't know, if it were me, if this had been my creation, I might have just been, heck with it. Yeah, start over, right? But God doesn't. He is for his creation to rescue his creation from this fallen state. And already in Genesis 3:15, the promise of the Savior, his sparing of Adam and Eve, that they will be fruitful, they will multiply, they will have more, who will come to know through them God and his mercy as well. Cheryl?
When you look at his sovereignty, this is not plan B. You know, this
right.
is not, oh, well, okay, so we'll save the creation, but we've got to modify things. He knew that we were going to go this path before we were created.
And if he knew, then he also knew that the Son was going to become incarnate
yes.
and die. Right? That this is in some way part of God's plan for his creation and for us. Luann?
So, based on what? The way Pastor Kumbaba was explaining.
Yeah.
Where now you've got the cross on like the west.
Okay, yep.
And you've got, it's in a garden, and that the cross is almost a new way back into the Garden of Eden.
Yeah.
Could you make the argument that the Garden of Eden is now heaven?
I think certainly you could. I mean, Revelation, when it depicts a river going through a tree on which 12 kinds of fruit are being grown. You have this recapitulation of paradise, but only through the cross,
right?
So that's the access into the paradise. Pastor Bombaro, one more?
Just one gospel reference here.
Please do.
In this one line right there at the end where the Lord says, lest he reach out his hand and eat of the tree of life and live forever. It's the only place in Scripture where God breaks off his conversation. It's a sense of urgency on God's part that he stopped man immediately, lest we be alienated. So passionate, so deep is his love and commitment to us that he doesn't even finish the sentence, and he's in action for our redemption.
And you actually see that in the translation with the dash that you have there at the end of verse 22. Right, he's in the middle of speaking and breaks off, as Pastor Bombaro said, out of love for us. This has to happen now so that man does not remain perpetually alienated from God. He does it for our sake. So this is not, you know, I think what we ought not have in mind is that everything that God does here is a matter of God's wrath and anger over what has happened. Right? This is not, God is not a petty ruler, a petty parent who lashes out at his children in their sin. He is wise and loving, and what he does is out of his wisdom and his love for us. Doug?
I guess in some ways, this begins the life of faith, right? Before that, Adam and Eve saw God face to face. After that, God uses his masks of hiddenness.
Yeah.
Right? In ways that require a faith that was different from what Adam and Eve had.
Absolutely. I mean,
he has to hide himself from mankind.
Yeah, so in the middle of the thorns and the thistles and the pain in childbirth and the death that is coming and the alienation from one another, Adam and Eve have a word, a promise to trust. Right? So this is the life of faith. It doesn't look like this. It doesn't look like God loves us. And yet they have the word from God that he is going to send the one who will set right everything that has happened. So you're absolutely right, Doug. This is the life of faith. And I want to take that into chapter 4, the very beginning at least, and then we can pick up next week with more. Did I say we'll finish by Pentecost? Okay.
Didn't say what year.
Yeah, right. Genesis 4, 1, we'll start at verse 1, and we'll read 1 through 7 first, because I'm not sure that we'll get further than that today. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Adam was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. All right, a couple things before we end our time. Adam knew his wife Eve. That word know is the verb for this sexual intimacy, the knowledge that Adam and Eve have now as husband and wife, and she conceives a son, Cain. We see here the promise that God made, being fruitful and multiply, remains in effect. Even though broken after the fall, as some of us experience, it remains in effect as they have a child. Kristen?
Why did they not know each other before this?
I don't have a good answer to that. Pastor Bombaro?
I missed the question.
Why? So Adam and Eve, in their sexual intimacy that they have here, why are they not fruitful and multiplying before the fall into sin?
Yeah, so I don't know. Their commentators differ on this because he does call her the mother of all the living.
Right.
And two, there's apparently like a selection of women for Cain and Abel and other descendants, they're only coming from Adam and Eve.
Right.
So we're going with what the text is self-presenting here, and it's continuing in the narrative with respect to God's self-disclosure regarding the Redeemer. So it just isn't given to us in the text.
Yeah. Right. So we don't know why it's not mentioned earlier. other than, as Pastor Bombaro said, the interest in the line of the Savior, who's going to come. Now, when it says that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord, you might notice, there's a little note that says that gotten is a Hebrew word that sounds like Cain, but the other thing that's not mentioned in your footnotes is, in the Hebrew, it simply says, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Eth Adam. And the translations are fine, but we do have to be aware that they are interpretive in what they often give. Thankfully, we are not Muslims. We don't say that the only authoritative text by which God can speak is the original Arabic or original Hebrew or Greek, that God makes himself known even through our English translations. But the Hebrew just says, I have gotten a man, the Lord. The suggestion seeming to be that Eve almost thinks, perhaps here, that this man is the one who was promised. You know, the woman's offspring will crush the serpent's head, and she has a child, and looks at this child and said, here's the one who will crush the serpent's head, who will redeem God's people.
That makes sense.
Right, we know the story. We know that it does make sense, right? Yeah, I mean, if you're assuming that a male child is going to be born who's going to save the world, he's going to redeem people, and here's a male child, and she's trusting that promise, it makes sense that she would think Cain is the one. Now, we know the story that Cain is going to go on to not be the one, but rather be the one who brings this further violence and alienation, both from God and from his neighbor, into this life in the world, life in creation. But you know, what I see here is this hope that Eve has in the promise. She's expecting a savior. She's, you know, how many thousands of years a little too early, but she's looking for the savior. That she and Adam, as Doug had said, she and Adam are living by faith. Even in this fallen world, faith in the promise that God has given. And she sees Cain and hears the promised one.
I don't want to pass up this opportunity.
Okay.
Point out how Eve is typical of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Mm. Here is the one who is evocative, is the one who can truly say, the Lord.
I've gotten a man, the Lord. Yeah, the Lord, right.
Which is interesting, the whole Adam, you get that connection on Jesus' trial, Ecce Homo, behold the man, which you can hear in Aramaic, behold Adam. He's identifying Jesus as the last Adam, as St. Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15. All of which is saying that even here we're getting prophecy concerning Blessed Virgin Mary and Jesus our Lord.
Yeah, so when Pilate says of Christ, behold the man, Adam, the man, this is the new Adam. And Eve is the one, you know, Eve says, I've got a man, the Lord. She thinks this is the Savior. Mary is told, You have begotten a man who is the very Son of God, who is holy. You know, she is the fulfillment of what Eve was expecting, of what she was hoping for. So we are at 12:30, so we're going to pause here, and we will pick up with Cain and Abel next Sunday. We have the annual meeting, the Sunday after. Doug and Luann will grab your comments before we close.
One quick shameless plug. I'm doing a repeated try out of me and McDonald's to talk about ways to amend all those sorts of things, which is great fun to watch the cultural squirm and talk about a public place, and it's kind of funny. But we use a book that Pastor has from Dr. Viola Pearson, and it actually goes through step by step. So if you're a parent approaching a child in that age, it's a great resource. I'd recommend it. But tying back to the text, the idea of this Adam knew Eve, I used to think that was like euphemistically, there were two puritanical to talk about sex. But in talking to Nate, it's the idea that, you know, we want to be known and we don't. Know and know. And that's what Revelation talks about in heaven, that know what we know. Sex is the time when we come closest to what that heavenly portal is going to be, where we know each other completely. So it's about kind of reclaiming what should be, you know, the teaching of sexuality for kids beyond what the world teaches.
And we've spent some time talking about that word.
Yeah.
Any charge of bright light is great.
If any parents want that resource that Doug's talking about to talk about sexuality with your children, I've got, I think, 9 copies of it up in my study, so I'd be glad to pass those out. Luann?
So I have a question about God not accepting Cain's gift.
You're going to keep that, hold that question, because that will come up in 2 weeks. So we're going to do more Cain and Abel in 2 weeks.
Can I finish the question?
You can finish the question, yeah. Yeah.
Is that God's test of Cain's faith?
Good
question.
Good question.
Why are you angry and why is your kid so angry? So that was my question.
Okay. We'll,
2 weeks I will not remember right now.
That's okay. I'll remember and we'll pick that up in 2 weeks.
Let's. Have a worse memory than I do.
Thank you, Luann, for the question to lead us in. Let's close with prayer and then we'll head on our way. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise given to Adam and Eve of the Savior who would come to set right what had come apart in your creation, and for your plan from the foundation of the world to redeem us and make us like you. We ask now that you would send us forth as your people, that trusting in the true man, Jesus Christ, we may live in faith and holiness before you forever. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.